Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Shall we pray and ask for God's help? Our Father, in this hour, we pray that you might come. Oh God, please be gracious and come by your word and spirit. If you do not present yourself, our gathering is in vain and useless. We are all given to you and we are utterly dependent upon you. If you do not grant ears to hear your voice, minds that would apprehend it, and hearts that would rejoice over what is true, all is lost and we are left alone and life is without purpose. Please come, reorient all of life around your Christ and around his kingdom. Cause our affections to be for him and for him alone. And I pray that you might help me. May the words I speak be true and accurate, and may everything that's human be decreasing, that your word and your voice might be exalted, and that we might hear you. We plead for this help as your children, and you have promised as our Father to do that which is glorifying. And so now we pray for your namesake, for your namesake, help us. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We here on these Sunday mornings, as the summer goes on, are engaged with Francis Schaeffer's good discussion, How Should We Then Live? I have borrowed deeply from that for the title for this morning, How Should Children Then Think? You might suggest, How Should Children Then Live? But the premise is simple. We live the way we think. And so thinking in our minds now and is engaged at the heart of the matter. I would like to unpack that for you this morning. And I think far beyond our children, all of us need to be engaged. There is a parable of sorts that comes from that great theological mind here in America, Bill Cosby. He writes wonderfully about family matters. And indeed, considering his plight as a father, he would write this. No matter how calmly you try to referee, parenting will eventually produce bizarre behavior. And I'm not talking about the children. Their behavior is always normal, a norm of acting incomprehensibly with sweetly blank looks on your face. But you will find yourself strolling down the road to the funny farm like my mother, who used to get so angry that she would forget my name. All right, come over here, Biff. What's your name, boy? And don't lie to me, because you live here, and I'll find out who you are, and I'll take a stick, and I'll knock your brains out. All during my stormy boyhood years, I wanted to get some calves' brains. Keep them in my pocket. Then when my mother hit me in the head, I would throw them on the floor. But knowing my mother, she would merely have said to me, put your brains back in your head. Don't ever let your brains out of your head. Have you lost your mind? And somewhere tucked in there is a parable of sorts. It seems to me that even secular society, not the least of which would be Alan Bloom or Neil Postman, both rather agnostic in their theological views, but both having written critically of our culture and of our children, would make a strong argument that our children are losing their minds. Neil Postman's insightful New York Times bestseller a decade ago, entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, and Alan Bloom's tome, The Closing of the American Mind. Our children are indeed frogs in a kettle, and if they stay in it and do the backstroke, they will be destroyed. For as a culture, we are not thinking well. This is the simple premise. How a person thinks is going to dictate the entire course of their life. We could do the exegesis of Romans 1 and see a biblical anthropology. How does God see man? And you will find this very specific sequence of events. Man has a view of God. He thinks a certain way about God. According to that way he thinks about God, his entire heart, his mind, his soul, we might give it a more contemporary term, his worldview, the reservoir out of which he is going to live, that is shaped based upon how he thinks about God. And then how that heart then is shaped, or that mind is shaped, that gives rise to an entire course of life. The proverb writer would state rather wonderfully and succinctly, watch over your heart, your mind, this seat or this reservoir out of which life comes, because out of it flow all of the courses of life. Or again, more succinctly, for as a person thinks within himself, so he is. If we work backwards from that premise, if thinking indeed causes an entire course of life, then if we watch a course of life, we should be able to determine what? How a person is thinking. That will help us when we engage Daniel. And as Jonathan Edwards would say without variation, all human beings always act according to the strongest inclination of their will. And if we are talking about our wills, we are talking about the mind choosing based upon its strongest inclination. The mind making choices is the will. And so as I talk to all of my students who sit here today, you are 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 on up through 18, 19, 20 years of age, you will make decisions every day of your life and you will think. Your parents may not think you're thinking, but you indeed are engaged in thinking. And that thinking is going to start charting a course. And when you are old like me, you will look back at a life and you will be able to see a roadmap, not of how you lived primarily, but of how you thought. And at this point, the Ecclesiastes writer will help us in chapter 12. While you are young, consider God. There are too many of us who are 39 like me, 25, 40, 57, 72, who would love to turn the clock back to 8 or 9 or 18. How you think is going to determine how you live. Edwards would put it this way, such is the nature of man that no object can come at the heart, at this reservoir out of which you're going to live, it can't get there to affect this heart, but it must go through the door of understanding. The Bible locates our lives and the course of it and the reservoir out of which it's lived in how we think. At that point, we engage Daniel, who thought and lived rather well. This is a very young mind that is in love with God. And that is my aim, to make arguments that you would want your mind to be in love with God. If you walked into this book and you read the first part of it, you would immediately cry out, Daniel, we're not in Jerusalem anymore. And I give you verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. It would be as if a conquering nation showed up in Auburn Hills this morning and came here and took all of the students that you have seen this morning and said, "These look like bright, intelligent young people. We will take them to serve our government." And they would be all taken away from their parents to go to the capital of Babylon, and there they would be entrusted to a leader, and they would be put into school and housed in a dormitory, and there they would learn the way of the Chaldeans for the purpose of serving that particular regime. Daniel is probably 14 or 15 years of age at this time. This word youth does not help us into a tight sequence of thought, but at least we know it's somewhere between 12 and 17 is how it's normally used. And from what historical record we can get, probably Daniel and his buddies are 14, 15 years of age. So all the 14 and 15-year-olds, raise your hand. Where are you? All right, stand up. You're part of this morning. Come on, stand up. 14, 15, turn around. Look at these nice people. Do you have a good visual of what we're talking about? Delightful young people, but these are kids. Brandon looks like he's 29, but that's just because they feed him. You can sit down, you know? Kids! These are kids! 14, 15 years of age, kids. Going off without mom and dad, to live in a kingdom that they've never seen. And here they go. They were good students. They were seen as being superior intellectually, literally knowers of knowledge. And they seemed to be the ones who had distinguished themselves with the ability of having discernment. They could make logical conclusion and then application. If we took the words apart that are describing them, that's the idea you get. These are the A and B students. And then they go with the Chaldeans. A word about the Chaldeans. They do not know nor worship God. Their gods are Baal, Aku, and Nebo. And they have a highly developed religious system by which their culture has been defined. In the last part of verse 4, we read, "And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service." They were to be indoctrinated into the Babylonian culture. They would be taught the literature, the theology, the philosophy, the history, the art, the architecture, the mathematical perspective. They would be taught the entire philosophy of the Babylonian culture. And they would start by teaching them their language, for cultures fly on their language. And the Babylonians, much better than the Americans, their words actually meant something to them. There was no reader-oriented hermeneutic in the day of Babylon. They were going to teach these students and entirely reorient their lives around a different value system. The value system of the Babylonians. And you do that through education. They were going to teach them a different value set. To cap it off, the king is going to offer them the finest things his kingdom has to give to these students. The best food, the best drink, the best clothes, the finest teachers, the best place to live. They will be housed in his palace as his own children. Now, if you're a little Jewish kid coming from Jerusalem, your country's been embattled and split. Half your country has already gone off into exile. The little remnant that's left, which is Daniel's remnant, has been beaten up for years. There is little commerce left in your own country. You are literally enslaved to all of the people around you. And you go off to Disney World. And they say, look, we need to win these kids over. We don't need any kids who are fighting us the whole way. How are we going to win them over? Let's be friends. What do these kids want? Anything they want, give it to them. That's how you need to read verses 4 and 5. Give them the best stuff. Create an appetite for living here. Make them comfortable here. Make it so they want to be here. It's not going to do us any good if they hate us. Take good care of them. Let them know that their career is locked if they will do well. They are on the fast track to the executive office. Just take care of them. Now, if you're that kind of kid, and they're offering you food you've never tasted, and clothes you've only dreamed of, and the room you got, you're the only one in it, and it's a double bed. And you got your own bathroom. And they take such good care of you. Do you think you'd start developing an appetite for those things? Do you think you'd like it? Well, certainly that's the king's whole goal. Make it so they like it. And all the while they're liking it, reorient their entire world around our value system. We are going to make good Chaldeans out of them. Good Babylonians out of them. Verses 6 and 7. Now were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, then the commander of the officials assigned new names. To Daniel he was assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Daniel's name means God is judge. And for a Hebrew, he was given a name with a purpose and a meaning to it. He knows the meaning of his name. It attaches him to his God. My God is my judge. Belteshazzar. Baal provides. Baal is your sovereign. Baal is your God. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, is the meaning of his name. He gets Shadrach. That's an extension of Aku, a Babylonian god. He is literally given the name of a Babylonian god. Mishael. Who is what the Lord is? That's his name. Who is there like our God, Yahweh? But he is given the name Meshach. Who is like Aku? Who is like the Babylonian God? Azariah. The Lord is my helper. He is given the name Abednego, the servant of Nebo, who is the son of Baal. Even their names are being changed, so that they have nothing to identify with their past or with their God or with their culture or with the value set they have learned for the first 14 years of life. Everything is being redefined in terms of the culture in which they're going. Now, if you're sitting there being fed and clothed and cared for in a way you have never been cared for, and they are attaching it to the gods of Babylon, and all you've known about your God is that he never shows up, what connections do you start to make? This isn't so bad. And I'd be curious how they would answer the question, any of you guys want to go home after a few months or years of this? Life and God are redefined by the culture in which they are living in. Does that have a contemporary sound to it? If you turn to Romans chapter 1, you'll see what I mean by a pagan mind. There are only two kinds of minds. There are only two ways of thinking. There is regenerate thinking and unregenerate thinking. There are the minds that have been illumined and awakened to God, and there are those who are dark and blind and can't assimilate any truth, according to 1 Corinthians 1. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. There is no such thing as a true atheist." Yes, those who espouse atheism, but God has said He has put it into every human being the knowledge that there is a true God. And they suppress that or reject it. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the desires or the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." There is your sequence. They have a view of God. Out of that view of God, their entire worldview and their heart and their mind is shaped. They suppress knowledge of the true God, and so their worldview is darkened to be man-centered by nature. And they go off with their will, their mind choosing to be satisfied with the creature and not be satisfied with the Creator. They pursue the glory of themselves and not the glory of God. And this is what God describes as foolish and a darkened mind. The Babylonian culture is this culture. They have suppressed knowledge of the true God and built an entire culture based upon this lie. Every aspect of it is rooted in this lie. And so throughout the entire culture, it has been infected. It is not a Godward culture. It is a man-centered culture. The Bible has a term for this. It is called the world. We're not talking about the grass and the trees and the sky. We are talking about the value system of the human culture. This is a value system set by hell, wrapped around man to the rejection of the only true God. It is that value system, and the Bible invariably refers to it as the world. You would find texts like this in James 4 and 1 John. "You adulteresses," that's a strong metaphor, "you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world," talking about friendship with the value system of the world, not the value system of God, "is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think the scriptures speak, or do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Or 1 John 2, "Do not love the world." Don't set your mind and its affections on the value set of the world. "Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If mind and heart have their affections set on the value system of this world, which has suppressed God and rejects God, God's glory is not the end of all things, you cannot say that you love God." They are antithetical. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Could the Scriptures be any more clear about what the world is? And all the kingdoms of the world are built on that false value system. And they will be destroyed and are being destroyed as we speak. All will fail. David Wells has written probably one of the most influential texts of the last 20, 30 years entitled God in the Wasteland. In that text, he looks at our culture and he looks at the church and he looks at the Bible and draws these conclusions. God is now weightless. He's allowed to exist, but he doesn't make any difference in the culture, specifically within the professing Christian culture. But one of the most poignant analyses he makes within that is this. The world, then, is the way in which our collective life in society is organized around the self in substitution for God. It is a life characterized by self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, and self-promotion, with a corresponding distaste for the denial of self proper to union with Christ. Worldliness is that system of values and beliefs, behaviors and expectations in any given culture that have at their center the fallen human being and that relegate to their periphery any thought about God. Now here's it. Listen carefully. See if this does not play. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal. And righteousness seem odd. Worldliness makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. It has concealed its values so adroitly in the abundance, the comfort, and the wizardry of our age that even those who call themselves the people of God seldom recognize them for what they are. Worldliness is a religious matter. It is about what human beings devote themselves to. And Wells' analysis is that in our culture, like in every culture, the value system makes God and righteousness and holiness seem odd. I'm going to drop a phrase into your minds. I want you to keep it. We'll come back to it. Think of this phrase in dealing with your culture. Well, it's not that bad. Just hang on to that one. We'll come back to it. Let me give my students one more test. This is a value set test. All of you who are in school have been in school. I see Michael back here. He's ready to go to more school. Kevin's ready to go to more school. Bless your hearts. You know, all of you who are continuing on in school, here's my question. Why are you getting an education? Why do you go to school? Ponder that. We'll come back to that one too. Why are you learning anything? The question I'm asking is, how deeply has the value set of worldliness invaded us? The answer to that question and the other will help us understand how deeply it has infected us. Daniel, you're not in Jerusalem anymore, but don't lose your head. Chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind. Daniel thought. He had a thought. He made up his mind that he would not embrace the value system of this culture. That is obvious. His life can be seen. The entire story of Daniel is a man obsessed with God and pursuing God, even to the risk of his life. Didn't our children sing to that end last Sunday? Daniel in the lion's den. Why did he go to the lion's den? It was God or king. I choose God. We have an entire life obsessed with Godwardness or God-besottedness. My question is, how did he do that? How does he do that? Why is he thinking this way? He made up his mind, but how do you do that? That's the question I'm asking. How is it that he makes up his mind? He's 14, 15 years old, nobody around him that he knows except his buddies. They are being flooded with all the best things of this culture. They're being told their lives would be wonderful if they just go along with the program. Mom and dad are back home. And Daniel at 14 stands up and says, I don't think this is good. I think we've got a better plan. How does a 14-year-old do that? That's what I want to know. Because all my 14-year-olds, that's how I want you to think. Because if you can think that way, then you live like Daniel. And then we'll all go out and get the old hymnal and pull out that wonderful song, Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand. Oh, yeah. Because there's something about this. What if they offered Daniel and his friends the latest computers, the latest video games, free reign at any restaurant they wanted to go to, a brand new, Beamer, credit card with no limit, the Babylonian Express. You got all that, or you say no. That's the quandary Daniel's in. Daniel makes up his mind. How does he do that? I have two texts I want you to see. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. 8 verse 5. This is what I know about his mind, because I know how he lived. I'm working back from his life to see how is he thinking. I want to know how he's thinking. Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are all about self, that's where their minds are set. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. 4. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, but it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I know one thing. I know for Daniel to set his mind this way and think this way and then act the way he's going to act for the next 80 years of his life, I know that his mind must be set like Romans 8, 5 through 8. I know his mind is set on God. Because you can't live this way and think another way. Not for an entire life the way Daniel did. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 17, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Don't live like the unregenerate in the futility of their, next word class, mind. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you will lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust or the desires of deceit, these desires that are based on lies, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Here's one course that follows self and sinfulness, And it's because their minds are dark. There's another course that follows Christ and holiness. And that's because the mind is set there. I know one thing for sure about Daniel. His mind is Godward. His mind is forged in thoughts Godward. And beloved, a little parenthetical thought. His parents only had him for 13, 14, 15 years. And now he's wrenched from them and put into a pagan culture alone. In the public school system. In the public university system. Alone. And he stands. How does he do that? Something is in his mind. And I say this, and you can run it at the flagpole because this is opinion. That means you can do what you want with it. I'm not so sure the value set being expressed by children in our culture, whether Christian school, public school, private school, any school, is significantly different. The value set is the air we breathe, as D.A. Carson has said, and it has deeply infected every aspect of the culture, most decidedly the professing church. Children must think Godward because no one can think for them. And they will perish in this culture spiritually if they cannot think Godward. It is not an option. It will happen. It is happening. It's just reality. Time fails to go into all the prognostications and statistics. You live it, you breathe it, you see it. It doesn't take a Rhodes Scholar to figure it. Life reveals the mind. And Daniel's life is revealing a mind set on God. I'm thinking of Mark chapter 8, verse 33, where Jesus says to Peter, Peter's rebuking him, saying, "You can't go die." And this is what Jesus says. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." What did Jesus say Peter's problem was? You're not thinking right. Your value set is totally corrupted. You are setting it on man's value system, not God's. That's why you're saying this to me. And if we would read the proverb writer would say, get as much knowledge as you can get, but true knowledge is only knowing something in relationship to its author. And the author of all truth is whom? God. And in that narrow sense, that narrow epistemological sense, only Christians are capable of knowing truth. Can a pagan know what 2 plus 2 is? Yes. But can the pagan see it and delight in it because it's the reality that God has allowed revealed? No. And at that point, the Bible makes a distinction. Again, Edwards' wonderful quote, God has glorified Him in two ways. Glorified Himself in two ways. One, by revealing His glory so that people can see it. But more so by that glory being delighted in. That's why when the medical student goes off to medical school and studies biology and chemistry and physical chemistry and microbiology and studies anatomy and then starts working on his things, he looks at it and his pagan friend looks at it, but the Christian delights in the God who created this magnificent human being and allows knowledge of it. How does anyone, including a pagan, know anything? God, by His grace, must allow it because He is the only author of truth. God's perspective is reality. Everything else is jaded. So the Christian student studies math, not just to learn trigonometry and algebra and calculus. The Christian student studies math knowing that the more he knows, the more he has also having His God revealed. Because God is the author of all truth, and He delights and savors the knowing of it. John Piper, citing Jonathan Edwards, may have said it as succinctly as I can put it. The task of Christian scholarship is to study reality as a manifestation of God's glory, to speak about it with accuracy, and to savor the beauty of God in it. If all the universe and everything in it exists by the design of an infinite personal God to make His manifold glory known and loved, then to treat any subject without reference to God's glory is not scholarship, but insurrection. Moreover, the demand is even higher. Christian scholarship must be permeated by spiritual affections for the glory in all things. Without the awakening of true spiritual affections, seeing the fullness of truth in all things is impossible. You can't know the fullness of truth if you're not seeing the glory of God as the end. Thus, Edwards would say, where there is a kind of light without heat, a head stored with notions and speculations, with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light. That knowledge is not true spiritual knowledge of divine things. So I ask you the question, why do you go to school? Answer, to get a good education so I can go to college with Kevin. And then I get my college degree so I can go to graduate school. And I go to graduate school so I can get a good job. And a good job pays money. Is that what you think? That's the value set of hell. I learn to make money. Or do you get a good education and work hard and learn? So that, yes, within a culture that affords you opportunity to work at a particular job you like, but that is not the end. The end is the glory of God and your delight in it and being satisfied with the glory of God, not your job and the money that it gives you and the things it buys you. So which are you satisfied with? God or the job? It can't be both. For somewhere, I think someone said, you can't serve God and mammon. That's a strange thing to say in a 21st century American congregation, isn't it? This is about the time, David and John, I need that sign up here where it flashes, amen, go get them, Dan, plant it right there, brother. You know, that routine where, you know, that's the time to go, that's right, isn't it? That's right, isn't it? Isn't that right? Or have we bought the lie? And probably the most heady part is, as a Christian, if you will pursue your education that way, you will probably lead in your culture just like Daniel. Because the rest of the culture is so dumbed down, they can't see reality. All the more reason for you to excel and pursue and work hard at learning, but to this end, that you are more satisfied with the glory of God. I've got 2 minutes to say a lot, so let me say it. How should we then think? Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, love God with all of your mind. We are commanded to love God with our minds. We are commanded to love God with our minds. So much to say here, not the least of which is Henry Scogel, who would argue in his wonderful text, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, that if you set your mind on mean or sordid things, that will shape your being. But if you set your mind on God, that will also shape your being. And it is all about what you love. The mind choosing what it loves. The mind choosing what it loves. When our minds are set Godward, what does that look like? Colossians 3, I invite you to read that at your leisure. But verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Engage your minds Godward. Does that mean that you don't study finance, that you don't study biology, you don't study math, that you don't give yourself to studying English and Latin and German and whatever else you study? No, you give yourselves wholly to it. But in pursuing it, the end is God. The end is not the knowledge of the subject. We set our minds there. But what would it look like? Would you turn to Philippians 4:8? This is what a mind set Godward might look like. Philippians 4:8. Think on these things, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. All of that describes the very essence of God's glory and character. Set your mind Godward, that which would drive you Godward. Because God is most glorified when we are most satisfied with His glory, not with the glory of this earth. So in summary, what do you think about purposely? What do you purposely think about, allow your minds to dwell on? What dominates your mind? Thinking on earth or thinking above? Are you amusing yourself to death? If you can choose where to set your mind, where do you go with it? And I'm drawing back to one last question. What do you set your minds on when you purposely can set it someplace? Now my question that I wanted you to hang on to. It's not that bad. That is the last damning note of a person sucked in by the value set of the culture. It's not that bad compared to what? Compared to your own reference point? Compared to your own selfish ambitions, compared to the rest of the culture, compared to friends, compared to the values set all around you. It's not that bad compared to what? Compared to the glory of God is our only standard as Christians. And so now the next flick that you spend your $8 for, the next CD that you drop $20 for, the next concert that you drop 40 bills for, the next phone conversation you have, the next magazine you buy, you consider Dan's question. What in the world am I thinking about? What am I purposely setting my mind on? And again, run it up the flagpole, no apologies for it being opinion, but the most damning piece in our culture, let alone Christian culture, that is killing our minds, is called the television set. And I don't mean that legally. I mean that out of affection for pursuing God. It is killing us. Oh, I'll just surf. Do you really understand how powerful your mind is? 2 seconds and your mind's engaged. But which way? Which way? Beloved, I stand before you as a fellow pilgrim, swimming in this cesspool of a value set, trying to keep my head above water, not drink it in. And it has everything to do with where we set our mind. This is not about legalism. It's certainly not about nominalism. Hopefully we're torching those two glaciers. It is all about affections for God. Where do we set our minds? Your life will show it. Because you will live the way you think. 5 resolutions for my friends. Resolve to pursue knowing God in the Scriptures as if my very life depended upon it. resolve to repent of allowing those things that are not Godward to be purposely engaged. Resolve to be careful to always think that I am before the face of God so that my mind is Godward. Resolve to consume the reading with reading Scripture and the writings of the God-besotted. Resolve to seek through prayer, repentance, and the obedience of faith to love God with all my mind. Beloved ones, let those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord, and let the young love God with their minds. Shall we pray together? Our Father, help us, encourage us, strengthen us. We are all given to you. We are desperate and absolutely dependent upon you. Please help us. Oh God, please cause our minds to be set on you and cause our hearts to love thinking Godward. Help my friends as they contemplate these things.